Our Father in heaven, you are God and there is no other. That is what we have just heard and that is what we confess. And so we come to you as the only God and the only Savior. We need to hear from you in your words alone, our life. We need life. So God, open our minds, open our hearts to see your salvation. Whether we have been resisting it or whether we have been welcoming it, we ask you, Lord, that you would bring the power of your Holy Spirit to bear on each heart so that we might see the beauty of Jesus this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you come to our house and you come to the Vermont front door, by which, of course, I mean the side door, the one that everyone actually uses. Actually, there's a funny story about that. When we were doing premarital counseling with David and Naomi Lugo, we had to train David, right? Because he's from the South. And so for the first several premarital counseling sessions, he would come to the front door. And we laughed at him until he learned better. Now he comes to the Vermont front door like a normal person. But anyway, if you're coming to our house and you use the real front door, you'll come into the entryway and take your shoes off if you want to and won't if you don't want to. And you hang up your jacket and you'll look up at the wall. And there you'll see a beautiful wooden sign that we got as a housewarming present from some very old and dear friends. And on the sign, you'll see painted, words painted in big, beautiful letters, "Welcome to the Parkers." Now, friends, you know I'm strange. Bear with me. One of the first things I noticed about this sign, after my heart was filled with love and gratitude for this wonderful gift, was the grammar error. There's no apostrophe after Parkers. And I thought there ought to be, because in my mind, welcome to the Parkers is short for welcome to the Parkers' house. And in that case, Parkers is possessive, and so it needs the apostrophe. But there's no apostrophe on the sign. What was I to do? Well, you can all relax, because what I did not do was point it out to our friends. I kept my mouth shut. What I did do was hang it proudly in the entryway. So, okay, there we go. But I did keep thinking about it. And then about a week later, I realized, aha, as John Fick says, a solution exists. What if instead of welcome to the Parkers' house, what if it's actually short for you are welcome to the Parkers? No apostrophe needed. Problem solved. I was very happy. Now, when you've all stopped rolling your eyes at me, I will tell you why I actually like that version better. You are welcome to the Parkers means you are welcome to us, to our family. Not just, sure, I guess you can come into my house. When Elisa and I invite you into our home, we want you to feel that you are welcome to us. There is room for you with us. We are glad you are here in our lives. Friends, it's perfectly possible to be in proximity to one another, but not to be welcome to one another. Sadly, it's possible even in the church. And that is what our passage of scripture is about today. Because within the Roman church, there were believers who were treating each other in such a way that they were not welcome to one another. And Paul saw that as a huge problem. So I'd ask you now to turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. If you're using one of the blue Bibles in the seats in front of you, you can find that on page 948. And while you're turning, I'll also draw your attention to this gray insert in your bulletin, which has an outline of the message if you care to follow that. Now, let's read in Romans 14, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. All right, friends, here's the issue. There were relational tensions brewing in this wonderful congregation. And these tensions were actually beginning to be a threat to the unity of the church. It is difficult, as it is in many New Testament letters, when we're trying to figure out what was going on. It's a little difficult to know with absolute certainty what's going on, but here is my best reconstruction of things based on how Paul addresses the problem. There's two main groups within the Roman church. First, you have a smaller group made up mostly of Jewish background believers. Believers coming from a Jewish background who were holding on to a number of traditions and practices from the Mosaic Law. Now, out of conviction, they would abstain from eating certain foods that they felt might defile them. In other words, they'd still keep kosher. They may have abstained from drinking wine. They continued to observe some of the Jewish holy days. Things like fast days and feast days and Sabbaths and new moons, which had been part of the Old Testament worship. And they did all these things out of an ongoing devotion and loyalty to the law of Moses. Paul calls this group, which again would have been made up largely of Jewish Christians, he calls them the weak. Why? Because their consciences are weak. They have more scruples. They feel it would be wrong of them to do things that would have been violations of the old covenant, but are no longer actually violations under the new covenant. They're the weak. Then you have a larger group made up of primarily Gentile background believers. They had not first become Jews and then become Christians. They just went from paganism to Christianity. And they did not follow these special practices. They pretty much ate any kind of food. They would feel free to partake of wine. They did not observe the Jewish holy days. And they had not lived under the Mosaic covenant. And they understood, rightly, that they still didn't need to live under the stipulations of the Mosaic law in order to come to Christ. So their consciences weren't troubled by things like eating a pork chop. Paul calls them the strong. So probably smaller, probably majority Jewish group, the weak. Larger, more Gentile group called the strong. They're not actually called the strong in our text, but they are in chapter 15, so I'm going to use that term. Now, this would not have been two neat and tidy, hermetically sealed groups. The strong, I said, were probably mostly Gentiles, but Paul's a Jew, and in 15:1, he puts himself in the strong category. And there may have been some Gentiles among the weak. The difference is not per se about ethnicity, but it's about what their consciences allowed both groups to do. But I think you can probably understand why Jewish Christians would be more likely to be weak, because their background was so steeped in the law, and Gentile Christians are more likely to be the strong. Okay, so in Rome, one Church of Christ, two groups of Christians doing things differently. Not necessarily a problem. Let me give you one more piece of history to help you understand the situation. Paul's writing this letter around AD 55, 57. Back less than a decade before, back in AD 49, the Jewish community in Rome had been in an uproar. And it was probably because of the gospel. Probably, like in Thessalonica or Berea, the gospel had come, some of the Jews had believed in Jesus, some of the Jews had rejected Jesus, and there was just a bunch of heat and light. And because of this, because of the hostility, apparently the turmoil got so great that the Emperor Claudius, kicked all the Jews out of the city. Priscilla and Aquila had to leave Rome in that leaving. So overnight, and then for several years, the Roman church was essentially 100% Gentile. 100% Gentile. And then, slowly, even when Jewish Christians start trickling back in, they were coming back into a church that was primarily Gentile in character. So they were the odd ones out a little bit. So one Church of Christ, two groups of Christians doing things differently, not necessarily a problem, except the two groups were not very happy with one another. So read again verses 1 through 3 with me. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. You see that Paul's command to both groups is welcome your brother rather than despising him or judging him. First, he addresses the strong, which makes sense because they're probably the dominant majority group within the church. The strong have an obligation to accept their brother who is weak in faith rather than despising him. Notice how in verse 2, Paul immediately defines what it means to be weak. This is not talking about a spiritually immature Christian in general, someone who's made weak by sin or something. This has weak and strong. You've got to let Paul define it here. The weak in faith are those who have bound consciences, who don't believe they can just eat anything, so they abstain from certain foods and eat only vegetables. And Paul wants these weak brothers to be welcomed, to be accepted by the rest. The weak are not, as Dr. Tom Schreiner puts it, they're not to be welcomed into the community and then immediately overwhelmed with a barrage of criticism because of their particular beliefs. Because that's what was happening. The strong were looking at the weak with all their tight boxes and their dietary rules and their scruples, and they were saying, good gravy, don't you understand? Jesus has fulfilled the law. Didn't he himself declare all foods clean while he was here among us? Didn't the Jerusalem council make it clear that we don't have to keep the law of Moses anymore? Go on, have a pork chop already, you big goof. Or maybe there's a church potluck, two strong brothers, they look across, their weak brother sitting across the table on the other side of the room. One elbows the other one. Aw, look at him. Look at him over there with his lentils and his cucumbers like a good little law keeper. Bless his heart. Rather than welcoming the weak, the strong were scornful of them. And Paul says, no, 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 no. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. But the problem wasn't just one way. The disapproval and criticism flew the other direction too. The weak were casting their own sidelong glances at the other side of the room, at the strong, and judging them for doing things they thought were improper. So you might have a weak brother and his wife discussing a dinner invitation, and he says to her, oh no, we couldn't possibly go over to their house, honey. They don't keep a kosher kitchen. Or a weak brother might say to his boy, son, I don't really want you hanging out with those kids very much. Their family is, they're Sabbath breakers. And so the weak, rather than welcoming the strong, were condemning them. And Paul likewise says, no, 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 no. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. He pulls the reins on both camps and says, stop it, both of you. Welcome your brother. Why? Look at the end of verse 3. For God has welcomed him. Accept your sister. Why? Because God has accepted her. And suddenly we're all on our faces in worship and love and adoration because he's just dropped a great big old gospel bomb on us. That beautiful truth cuts right through all our sniping and all of our nipping at one another and snipping at one another. God has welcomed you. God has welcomed me. Side by side, we sing, your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now where? Seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. I want you to see how this command for Jew and Gentile to welcome one another as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus is in one sense the climax to this entire book. I want you to see how this command is really the climax of the whole letter. Chapters 1 through 3. Jew and Gentile alike are under wrath and condemnation because of sin. Chapters 3 through 5, Jew and Gentile alike are justified freely in Christ Jesus, whose righteousness is given as a gift and whose death secures us peace with God. Chapters 6 through 8, Jew and Gentile alike are being transformed, not through the law, but by being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. So sin doesn't rule our lives anymore. The Holy Spirit does. And he bears witness that we are God's children. And nothing can separate us, Jew and Gentile alike, from his love. Chapters 9 through 11, the mind-boggling plan of God is that Jew and Gentile alike should first be consigned to disobedience so that they at last may be brought to salvation through faith in Jesus. For whoever, Jew and Gentile alike, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you not remember the emphasis all the way through? Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile. Why was there so much emphasis on that? Because there's tension within the church and Paul knows that there ought not to be. And with all that gospel truth surging through our minds, filling up our hearts until we should be ready to explode, three things become obvious. The only possible response, the only reasonable response for us who have been saved through Jesus Christ is to devote ourselves to three things, each of which fit inside the other. First, in view of God's mercies, we must, every one of us, Jew and Gentile alike, continually present our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice, which is our only reasonable service of worship, obviously. Duh. That's chapter 12. 2. The chief way we present ourselves to God in worship is to love one another, because love is the fulfillment of the law. We love Jesus, he loves the church, which is made of Jew and Gentile alike, and we love those he loves, obviously. That's chapter 13. 3. If we're going to love one another, we can't despise each other. We can't judge each other. Loving one another means we must welcome one another, Jew and Gentile alike, obviously. Because through the gospel, Jesus has accepted us, embraced us, welcomed us to the glory of God. Living sacrifice, love of one another, welcome one another. Only thing to do. All of Romans have been leading up to these commands. This one, most specifically, welcome one another. I know you're different, Paul says. I know you've got different ways of doing things, but for God's sake, welcome your brother for whom Christ died. Because your brother is not finally accountable to you. Verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, or he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, stay in your lane. You are not the Lord of your brother. Jesus is. He does not subcontract that job. He keeps it for himself. At the end of the day, It is going to be before his Lord Jesus that he is evaluated. And you know what? He's going to do just fine. Because his Lord Jesus is perfectly capable of making sure that he'll do just fine. If the Father has foreknown him and Jesus has justified him and the Holy Spirit is working to sanctify him, he'll do just fine. You stay in your lane and love him. Because, verses 5 through 9, the Lord is the one to whom we all belong. Read 5 through 9 with me again. One person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So here Paul's laying out some of the differences between the practices of the strong and of the weak. There are real differences. And what's interesting is that Paul knows that the strong are correct, theologically speaking. The weak are actually incorrect. Look down to verse 14 for a minute. That's next week's text, but we'll dip our toe in. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean to anyone who thinks it is unclean. And this idea that there are no unclean foods anymore is supported in several texts in the New Testament. In the New Covenant, under Jesus, just no unclean foods anymore. And the Jewish holy days are fulfilled in Jesus. Believers aren't any longer obligated to keep them. The strong are right. But that's not what he focuses on, is it? What he focuses on is both the strong and the weak are doing things the way they do them as an act of obedience and worship. And that's what's important. What's important is both the strong and the weak are presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And that's good and right and beautiful. That weak Jewish brother who still keeps Sabbath, he keeps it to honor the Lord Jesus. The strong Gentile brother who eats the bacon cheeseburger eats with thanksgiving in his heart. And in his eating, he honors the Lord. The weak Jewish brother who can't bring himself to eat the bacon cheeseburger abstains with thanksgiving in his heart to God. And by not eating, he honors the Lord. They should each be confident in their own decision and proceed out of worship and obedience and love for one another. Because this assumes they must have charity in their hearts toward one another. The strong cannot eat the pork chop out of worship and think, my Jewish brother is not just weak, he is foolish. Because he's not living out the implications of the gospel. And the weak cannot pass up the pork chop out of worship while thinking, my Gentile brother is sinning by eating that. He's unfaithful to God. Because if that's what their attitudes are, they're not welcoming. Which means they're not loving. Which means they're not worshiping. They got to leave each other and their differences to the Lord. My brother does not belong to me. Not in that sense. I don't even belong to myself. Right? You know that, right? You don't belong to yourself. We both belong to Jesus. Everything about our lives, including how we live and how we die, it's all in the Lord's hands. As long as we live, we wake up in the morning and say, I am not my own. I was bought with a price. I must glorify God with my body. And when we come to die, we say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus is Lord, both of my life and my death. He died, he lives again. He is therefore Lord of all his people. Both those of us who are still here, I like BJ's phrase, still here in the land of the dying, and of those who have already fallen asleep and crossed over to the land of the living. If he's the Lord both of life and death, then surely he's the Lord of both the weak and the strong. Let's leave each other to him in these matters, and let me rejoice. And my brother who does things differently from me is glorifying God and mine. After all, he's the one that we're all accountable to. Verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, this is the text John read for us, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Once again, the command is, stay in your lane. You and I do not have the right to go around Jesus' church with clipboard and pencil, looking as if we've just smelled something rather unpleasant. Why don't we? Because you and I both will one day be brought to answer to the true judge of heaven and earth. And there, each one of us will give an account of himself, not to each other, but to our Master. And for those of us who are in Christ, we will stand on that great day, for God is able to make us stand. Now, for those of you who are not yet in Christ, and I know there are numbers of you here, I'm asking you now to give me a few minutes and let me reason with you. Paul in this text is addressing believers, not unbelievers, when he wrote this. But this text, if you hear it, could be so helpful to you. Maybe you were present this past Sunday night at our baptismal service and you got to hear five people, five different people, explaining how they came to know Jesus Christ, and you're wondering, is it possible? Could I have that salvation too? I am perhaps thinking especially of you kids. I know many of you have said that you came away from that baptism helped with a lot to think about. Or maybe you're just visiting for the very first time and everything I'm saying is pretty much brand new to you. Doesn't matter. If you don't know Jesus, please listen as I read that last part again. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So let's talk about some very basic things. First, you are accountable for how you live, and you know this. Your life is a gift from God. He made you, and he has rights over you because you belong to him. You don't belong to yourself. And that means God gets to decide how you ought to live your life. You don't get to decide that for yourself. And he created you to love him and to be loved by him and to worship him and to listen to him and obey him. And you know that that's reasonable and right. You also know that you don't actually live like that. You don't worship God. You worship other things. They can't save you. Yourself, mostly. And you don't listen to him or obey him. You mostly listen to and obey the restless, churning desires of your own heart. You have rejected God. And yet, when you're willing to be still and be honest with yourself, you know. You know, at the end of your earthly life, you are going to have to stand before the one who made you and answer to him for how you have lived and how you have not lived according to his good standard. You've not loved him above all else as you ought to have. You've not loved your neighbor as yourself like you ought to have. You've loved yourself above all. And because of this, the judgment of God will go against you. And you'll be found guilty. And you'll be found worthy of death. And the Bible says that deep down you know this. Second thing, there is an end date. And you know this too. You know that your earthly life will end. And it will end one of two ways. Either you will die, or Jesus will return in glory to bring an end to this present age and to render to every person according to what he has done. You know your life has an expiration date. Even if you're only six, you know that your life has an expiration date, and then it will be time to stand before God. What you don't know, what you can't know, is when that end date will be. God knows it, but you don't know it. Now, depending on how old you are, you may know with a high degree of certainty that it will be fairly soon. Man, the years flow faster by once you get older. Or you may be young, and you hope that day is far away. But be honest, you know, don't you? You're not in control of that. Many young and vibrant lives end suddenly, every single day. And in addition, you have absolutely no idea what day it is that God has fixed for Jesus to come and wrap this whole thing up. All you know is there is an end date for you, at which point you will be brought to stand to account. Third basic thing. There is a judge, and his name is Jesus. Jesus Christ, God the Son, made man, is the one whom God sent into the world to be the Savior from sin. He came to execute a rescue plan for sinners because we've turned away from God, which means we can't live well and we can't die well. Well, so he came to live and to die for us in our place. He lived as a man, the life of perfect love and worship and obedience to God that we couldn't. And then he died on the cross, where he willingly took the full and terrible force of God's judgment for the sins of the world upon himself. But then God raised him from the dead. And now Jesus sits in heaven at God's right hand, waiting for the day when his Father will say, "It's time." And right now, God has appointed Jesus to be the Savior. He is the one to whom you must look if you would be saved from your sin. And the good news is that if you look to him in faith, you will be saved from your sin. But he's the only game in town. He's the only Savior. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Acts 17. No, actually, that's Acts 4. He is not only the Savior, though. He is also the judge. Acts 17. God has appointed Jesus to be the one who will judge the world in righteousness. And he made that clear when he raised him from the dead. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ. And here's the question. When you do, will you stand before him having received his offer of salvation? Or will you stand before him having rejected it? Because last basic thing, God has sworn by his own life that you will bow the knee to his Son. And your tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. On the last day, there is not one person who lives or has ever lived or will ever live who will not bow before Jesus Christ. You will not be the exception. You will not be the exception. You will see him and you will kneel either to your everlasting joy or your everlasting grief. Now, friends, most of what I'm telling you, you know, because God has actually just put it in your heart to know it. Some of it, like the fact that it's Jesus who is the Savior and the Judge, the Bible clearly tells you. So you know these things. And given that you know them, what are you doing? What are you doing with it? Why are you waiting? Why will you not look to Jesus Christ this very minute for salvation? What reason are you going to give me? Are you just going to ignore the fact that you're accountable and you're going to just go la 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 and distract yourself with worldly pleasures? Are you going to live in denial that the end date for your earthly life has been fixed? Or are you just going to gamble with the timing? Is that your play? Are you waiting to see if maybe you'll get a different judge? Perhaps God will decide to accept the application that you submitted where you offered up yourself as an alternative Lord over your life because you didn't care to have Jesus as your Lord. Don't. Please don't. These are the vain imaginings of your own mind. These paths are the paths of death. And if you take them, and don't turn from them, you will perish. Instead, listen and look to the Savior that God has appointed for you. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to him lifted up upon the cross, dying for sinners like you. Look to him and believe in him and give yourself to him and bow your knee now to him and confess him as your Lord. Do not wait. Do not wait. Go. Look. Believe, for this, Jesus says, is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And on that last day, I will raise him up. No perishing. Raised up. Come to Jesus. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And now let me turn to you, my brothers and sisters, who have looked to Jesus and have taken him as Savior and Lord. What does this text have to say to us, the body of Christ at Redeeming Grace Church? Here's what I'd like to say. When we came to faith, we confessed Jesus as the Christ. In other words, we acknowledged Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Master. He is the Judge. We didn't make those things true. We acknowledge that they are true. And this passage helps us keep that fact firmly in our minds. Because if Jesus is the Lord and the Master and the Judge, you know what that means? It means I'm not the Lord and Master and Judge, and neither are you. So let's quit acting as if we are. Let's look at our brothers and sisters, not with a spirit of criticism, but with a spirit of acceptance and welcome. What we have to concern ourselves with is that we live in such a way that we ourselves stand before our Master unashamed. That's our job. Frankly, it's enough to be going on with. Do not set yourself up as an evaluator of how your brother or sister honors Jesus when they do things a little differently from you. Now, an obvious question arises immediately. Is Paul saying that we do not have any evaluative role in each other's lives? That we just need to mind our own business, not worry about what anyone else is doing and who's professing Christ and how they're doing it? No, Paul is not saying that. There are plenty of other texts of scriptures which balance this, which talk about the fact that we are to exhort one another and reprove one another and spur one another on and help one another and, yes, even judge one another. You don't believe me? Go read 1 Corinthians 5 this afternoon, also written by Paul. And look, even in this very text, Paul is evaluating the actions of the Roman church. He's showing them how their attitudes are arrogant and unloving, and he's calling them to repent for their sinful behavior because it's not in keeping with the gospel. And this is not Paul just being a complete and utter hypocrite and not doing the very thing that he's saying not to do. Now you say, okay, well, where does that leave me? When are we supposed to leave one another alone and when are we not? Okay, here's the bottom line. When the Word of God is clear, either about gospel truth or about matters of sin and righteousness, when it's clear, and when our brother and sister is not in sync with the Word of God, we are to intervene. Okay? But when Scripture is silent, when we're talking about a matter that the Bible neither condemns nor approves, when we're talking about something that is neither right nor wrong, we're to leave each other be. Even when we might feel a strong conviction about something ourselves. The wise old people used to call these kind of things adiaphora, indifferent matters. Doesn't mean we're indifferent to them. It means that they're indifferent with respect to how the scriptures don't explicitly speak to them. Let's say it this way. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. That's not me, by the way. Rupertus Meldenius back in the 1600s. So, if a brother or sister starts questioning whether Jesus is fully God and fully man, do we intervene? Yes. Yes, we do. When our brother or sister is flirting with, say, drunkenness or adultery or homosexual practice or outbursts of anger or vicious gossip, do we intervene? Yes, we do. In those cases, God calls us to meddle, to come alongside, to lovingly confront them. But when our brother or sister is just doing things differently than we do them, and it's not a matter of right and wrong, we stay in our lane and we love them and we accept them and we have them over for dinner. Listen, we come from all sorts of different backgrounds, different family cultures, we've had different life experiences, and even though we have the same gospel ethic, we have slightly different approaches about how to work that out. That's okay. That's okay. For the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome, their differences were over food and over the holy days. It was okay that they approached those things differently. What about for us? That's probably not going to be a huge deal within our church. So what will be? I'm going to attempt to give you a few categories that might be more relevant to us. Things where Scripture might inform our thinking, but Scripture doesn't lock us all into one perspective. And we're free to make different decisions in these things. Stronger brothers and weaker brothers doing things differently, each glorifying God in these different situations. How about how we spend the money that God has given us? This one used to be an issue for me. I can be a weaker brother in money matters. And for the weaker brother, what is the temptation? To be judgy. I grew up with my father teaching me that the cheapest car was the car you already own. You buy cheap, you buy used, and you drive it until it won't pass inspection. And that is a fine way to do things, isn't it? But I used to look down in my heart on brothers who would buy new or buy nice. I would think that that must mean they were less spiritual because they were spending all that money on a new car. And guess what? Eventually the Lord convicted me that I was way out of line. I was sinning against my brother who was not sinning by presuming to judge him, when instead I needed to say, he buys the new car, and for his new car he gives thanks and honors the Lord with his new car. I, because of my convictions and my conscience, buy the used car. And for my used car I give thanks and I honor the Lord with my used car. It's okay. How about how we parent? Ooh, lots of minefields here. When we were expecting Isaiah, I had the opportunity to be helped out on this one too. We were living in Nett's housing. We had two friends, one in the apartment next to us, one in the apartment underneath us, and both had babies, and we were expecting. One family had their baby on a very fixed schedule of feeding, sleeping, and waking according to a timetable. The other family leaned more toward attachment parenting, and the baby was setting the schedule, so Mama just had the baby most of the time. And you know what? Elisa and I looked at both our friends, and we said, that's not for us, and, that's not for us either. We're going to do something in the middle. But through that, it became super clear to us, hey, these things are not rights and wrongs. These are preferences. We might advise one another on these things. I think we can even go so far as to say to a friend, hey, I think a different approach might be helpful here. But these are things we can do differently and each glorify God in the doing. These aren't things to have a critical spirit over. How about educational decisions? Public school, Christian school, homeschool. On our own elder board, you have Skylar, who sends his kids to public school to the glory of God, and me, who to the glory of God has his kids in online Christian school and homeschool. Skylar and I can give each other advice about how to navigate the various ups and downs. And we do that. But we stay in our lane and are thankful for one another. And we acknowledge that what the other one is doing for the glory of God. What about how we eat and drink? You got, some of you are organic, clean, GMO-free food. Some of you prefer that. Or as I prefer, processed food with a side of microplastics. Can we welcome one another? Can we eat a meal together? Can we eat at each other's tables with love and gratitude and love and appreciation for what they're serving us, whether it's tofu or Oreos? That's the wrong answer. Every year on the men's retreat survey, we have the obligatory question, is there anything you're allergic to? And John Fick always says kale. So be it. What kind of recreation or entertainment do we partake in? And how much of it? How much is too much Netflix or too much exercise or too little exercise? Has God told you the absolute standard to be shared with all of us? What he's probably doing is he's showing you through your conscience what you need to do for yourself. Lawful entertainment within the bounds of self-control for you. Stay in your lane. This even extends to worship matters. How do we dress for church? What version of the English Bible should we use? What kind of instrumentation should we use? What songs do we sing? Or political opinions? Are we willing to leave room for one another where Scripture isn't perfectly clear, particularly clear? So like, I'm not talking about abortion here where God's will is clear. I'm talking about like, what's a wise tax policy? What's a biblically informed immigration policy? What's a prudent environmental policy? See, believers are going to see these things differently, and we can glorify God in how we hold those different opinions. Let us not judge or sneer at one another for thinking differently about these things. Instead, let us welcome one another. Let us welcome one another. Let me ask you as we close, is there someone in this congregation who is not welcome to you because they differ from you on some non-essential matter that you feel strongly about? Let me encourage you right now to take a moment before you and they both come to the Lord's table together and confess that attitude to the Lord as what it is, the sin of pride, a judgmental spirit, as taking to yourself the role of judge which Jesus never gave to you. And then let me encourage you to take some action, even this coming week, to welcome that brother or that sister to you. It's one of the sweetest phrases, I think, in the whole Bible. God has welcomed us. Will we do any less? Let us welcome one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God forbid that we should withhold ourselves from loving the one that you love, from accepting the one whom you have accepted. God, help us to come to this table in unity and in peace and in love, and let us repent from the critical spirit that we can so easily fall into. Bring us to repentance where we need it today, O Lord, for the glory of Jesus. In his name, amen.